Mas eu tenho que pôr essa pessoa que se chama minha mãe, eu pôr essa pessoa, essa senhora, essa senhora já está fora. Essa senhora já está fora. And as we doing, we ended with chapter 3 the last time. So tonight we begin with this chapter, and our subject is abounding in holy living. And before we go on, thinking of the subject, you know, God's purpose in saving sinners by Christ, propitiating death, is to bring them into a life of holiness. And that is the grand purpose of God in this thing, to send His Son to come and die. At conversion, a spiritual life is imparted to the soul of the believer, and that lays the foundation for the pursuit of holiness. So that it is the foundation. Without that, no one will genuinely pursue holiness, and no one can really claim to know God. And no matter how people will claim, if this foundation is not there, their holiness is not that which the Bible teaches. And that has to do with separation from sin and the world's corruption, and a devotion to God's will in whatever He has commanded. And that's what comes to holiness, to devote ourselves to whatever the Lord has commanded. Remember, Christ really came to demonstrate, He really did it for us, to show our perfect holiness, that He obeyed fully the will of the Father. And that comes to holiness. And this, as I said, begins when our sins are forgiven us and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then holiness, a life of holiness is begun in everyone. So that believers alone, in Christ alone, can really pursue holiness. And so that there's some churches which seem as if it's just like when you become part of the church, it doesn't matter, you stand with the Lord. I mean, and you begin to become a religious person. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Our own life with Christ, our life in Christ is the beginning of walking with God. And before we come to today's study, where we think through with our subject, let's remind ourselves the last time when we ended chapter 3. If we remember, we considered how Apostle Paul, he admired greatly the living faith of the Thessalonian believers, as he was commending them for what they have stood for, despite his short stay with them and the few things they heard, how they are still held on to and have moved on to progression. And he told us that it was a source of joy and refreshing to himself and his companions in their afflictions and labors for the Lord Jesus Christ. As despite such a success, they were still laboring, in that there were still troubles after them, there was still persecution. But I said that they were happy, that it showed that they have not labored in vain, that their work has been blessed by the Lord, which means that still in that struggle, the Lord will bless them, and that the Lord will still bless His gospel, despite the trouble that they face. And in that, we also learned that those who claim to have believed the Lord Jesus Christ, but have to show by their life, their love, zeal, and devotion, submission to Him, that they submit their life to Him. And that shows that they have really believed in Him. Because how did the Thessalonians begin to progress in their walk? How Apostle Paul praised them in their faith, that their faith was growing and that their faith was living. It was because of their love and zeal, devotion, and submission to Christ. And that will testify, as we learn, that will testify the sincerity of our faith. And as I always repeat myself, that when people think of faith in Christ without devotion and zeal and love for His glory, it's nothing, it's an empty faith. And that should always remind us and check us, are we devoted to the things of Christ? And are we really in it? And are we really, do we delight in spiritual things? And do we always want to delight in, or for some time that we just want to give ourselves to spiritual things? No. There's this church, I think Latter-day Saints. They train them and they send them to missions. I think Latter-day Saints, they send them to missions for some time. After then, they go back to their homes. And it's like kind of qualification. I don't know why they do that. It's just like if we're youth in the church, then you join the mission field, and you go and you come back home, and no. And as if that is part of, I mean, it makes them something that God wants them to be. No. If really their mission is, their missionary is for life. And that is what it means. So our witness for Christ for life is not just for some time, then we give up and live for ourselves. So now we come to our passage and we look at what Apostle Paul have to tell us concerning this. So it's like a continuation of as he praised them for their life of faith. He continues to encourage them for further things which will help to live it. So chapter 1, verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Rejoin verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So furthermore, and which like addition to what he has said previously, or addition to what instruction he has given to them, as he made reference along the line, said that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. So furthermore to this, he is giving further instructions, and he meant that this, and he said that exhort you by the Lord Jesus. You know that the apostles were inspired by the Lord. Whatever they gave and written in scripture, it's from the Lord. That's why when people, especially those who think women in ministry who become pastors and other things, they say, Apostle Paul is against women and all that. One of the questions that comes to my mind is that, but who wrote about having the pastoral ministry as gift? It was Apostle Paul who wrote about these things. So he write, the office that he wrote about is okay, but the rules for that office, that one there, is not inspired. It's nonsense. He wrote about the spiritual, most of the things about spiritual gifts and the offices in the church, pastors and deacons. And he himself also wrote that women cannot be pastors. And then they said that, well, that part he was not inspired. But then they are happy to take the gift that they should be pastors. But then the rule for to be pastor, that one is not inspired. So you see how people try to divide what this the apostles did. But no. He added, we and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. And it goes with whatever they wrote, it was from the Lord Jesus. So he's telling them that what he's giving them is from the Lord. He said, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So he had already instructed them how they should live in holiness. And now he looks for their progression. He has told them they should live in holiness. He looks now at how they will progress in that. And he tells us, as I think the pastor was talking about this thing the last time, that the ministry is not, well, I mean, he used, I think, Mark 16, how God, Christ said they should go and preach and teach nations, and also teach them to observe the thing where he stressed that the gospel is preached, people are saved, they have to be taught to observe the things of Christ. And that's what Apostle Paul is doing here. So that they have already spoken to them the gospel, they give them further instructions how they should, walk with the Lord. So he not only preached the gospel to them, you see, he also taught them to observe the commands of Christ, how you ought to walk and to please God. And it's only them, only they can give that instruction. So, they have to walk, and they cannot presume just opinions, just think of how they should walk as Christians. It must be given to them so that how to walk with the Lord as Christians is revealed to us in scriptures, and we have to learn them and know them so that Christianity itself is a culture. It's like how do I mean? Yes, Christianity has its own culture, so that when people are these black Americans or some. People who are Pan-Africanists, they think that Christianity, well, when you embrace Christianity and you want to live your life according to Christian standards, as if you are embracing Western culture, that's totally wrong. That's totally wrong. And they have that so that they seem to have that, they seem to think that the worship itself, we should have African worship for church. So that's why they even like these drums and others. No, just the Bible has its standard. The Bible, I mean, interestingly, the Bible did not come from the West. I mean, those who wrote it were not in Europe. They were, the apostles were from Israel, I mean, were Jews, and so, I mean, what they say is not right. But they try to picture as if, what if we try to worship, like, especially like some of us who worship, like, in reverence way, they say we are copying the white people. But that's not a fact. They think Africans worship God as Africans, beating drums and all those. You see how that. So that motivated most of the black American churches. You see their kind of worship, and they begin with their choruses and that kind of things. You see, that was the idea. So Pan-Africans, so we worship God as Africans. No, if only our culture has something good, which is not against the Bible, that's okay. But when it comes to worship, it's in the Bible. It's not that the white people worship God by singing him. So if we sing him, then we are also, following them. So Apostle Paul is telling us that we talk to you how you ought to walk and to please God. So it's in Scripture. If so, in the Bible, direct churches to sing, to sing hymns and songs, spiritual songs, and we do. We are following what the Bible says. We are not following any culture of worldly culture. We are following the culture of the Bible. Okay, so I think that was how this Pentecostal churches, when they came, that was the one of the ideas to push African kind of worship. So they brought in the drums and other things. I know the Bible has its rules for worship, for everything. So each culture must, if any group of Christians in any culture must embrace the culture of the Bible. And if they embrace and we embrace, our things should be the same. We don't have kind of Christianity for Africans and kind of Christianity for Europeans. No, it's only one. And that's what Apostle Paul is trying to tell us, how you ought to walk and to please God. And we fetch it out from Scripture. So to please God is to live in holiness. And as we read elsewhere, so that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:4. Without holiness, no one will see God. And believers have seen the Lord by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So you see, as I said, that foundation for holiness is conversion. When we come to Lord Jesus Christ and we confess our sins and we wash us with his blood and give us the presence of his spirit in our heart, that's the foundation. So if anyone do not have this, whatever religion he has, it's not true. It's like worshipping an idol, because he cannot really trust in the Lord. And he cannot have holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord in this life, in the life to come. And he adds that, so you will abound more and more, so you will increase and have a continuous life of holiness. That's what he says. So already at conversion, holiness has begun in them. So that holiness is not natural, it's something that must come by grace. When the Spirit comes into our heart, then he adds that you will abound more and more, you will increase in it, and you will grow in it. So, and believers must grow in this walk with the Lord. We must know him more. It's like having a friend. When you have a friend, yes, initially, when somebody asks you, yes, I know my friend. But with time, you begin to know your friend better. That's what it means. We know God, but as we walk with him by obeying his will, we begin to know him better. We mature with our walk with him. So that, you see, sometimes when you read some of the writings of these Puritans, they were amazed. It's their consistent walk with the Lord. Their personal experience with the Lord. And they wrote them down for us. So we too can have such experience with the Lord if we are also, we are bound in holiness and walk with him more. It will abound to us. So we learn that, as Apostle Paul have said that, he said that as he has received of us how you ought to walk, and I said that not only did they preach the gospel, they also instructed them how they should observe the things of Christ. So it tells us pastors or preachers are not to preach the gospel alone. They are also to instruct believers in holy living. So that's the purpose of the church. We are to preach the gospel for people to be saved. And it's the duty of the church by the teaching ministry to direct them how they should walk with the Lord. People should not just, this is why it is also a false idea. People think, well, they are Christians, but they don't need to be in a church. It's false. If you are Christian and you don't need to be a church, how will you be taught? How, and some people think, well, I know much. Nobody knows much. Because the pastor or the preacher himself is taught by what he learns. If the preacher or pastor is sincere, before he preaches anything else, he preaches to himself. So that he himself will assess himself and really align himself to that. And if there's any grace he has, he also has to cry for that mercy. So that when the message also comes, others also have the same thing. So that it's not that the pastor is there to direct people how to live their life. No, he himself is directed by what he preaches. So you see, so holy living has to be taught. And that the preacher or the pastor must live in holiness in order to be able to do that. It's not that the preacher will be like a perfect person. No, he must demonstrate by his life that he's also striving after holiness. We are all the same in the eyes of the Lord. It's just that gifts that God has given us, some to be this and that and that, we are all the same. We all have to strive after holiness in our inner life, in our public and life. We should have show purity. Because this is the standard for pastors. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, speaking to Timothy, "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, in everything." The pastor should be an example. It's not that he's perfect. He should be an example. He should strive to show God. He himself is living according to that. He himself, though he's not perfect, he's striving for these things so that he can also drag others along, so that we all pursue the same thing. So if I'm a pastor who says, "Well, listen to me, but don't look at what I do," he's the most shameful pastor you can ever find. "Look, you listen to me, but don't look at what I do." What do you mean? No. And that was what the Pharisees were doing when Christ came. And he warned people that, "You listen, what for Christ?" He said, "Listen, Israel will listen to the pastor if his words are okay. But if his conduct is not right, his God will take him on." Okay? Because the pastor might be preaching right, it may be sound in teaching, but his practice will be wrong. Yes, for the time being, if he's the pastor, yes, the teaching will listen to. But then his practice, God will take him on. God will expose him, and God himself along the line, either will take him off or whatever God will. Because it's God who really measures the work of preachers and pastors. So that is, we should be standard, we should be example. Like the standard is set, and pastors and preachers and teachers should be example on that matter. And as I've said before, our foundation for holiness is a new life in Christ. So that we cannot really practice holiness unless our sins are forgiven us. Unless we are reconciled to God. That word reconciliation. Except we are friends of God, we cannot walk with Him. Amos tells us, "How can two walk together if they do not agree? How can I say I walk with the Holy God if I don't delight after holiness? If I'm not striving, and my heart's not panting on the things that He deserves." It's not. And so, holiness grows, so it needs constant practice. That's another aspect of holiness. It grows. It's each and every day aspect. A life of prayer, a life of faith, submission to scripture, truth, self-denial. It's a daily battle that believers have to submit themselves to. So holiness grows. It's something that is active. It's not something, "Well, some years ago I was so prayerful. Some years ago I was so having better devotion. But now, well, I've reached a place I don't need this thing." No, in this life, every aspect of holiness has to be done till we are called out of this world. So each and every day, the true believer pursue holiness, and then he continues in it. And then the perfection is when his body is changed and he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. So I move to verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." So there is, I said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. There's a will of God for every aspect of believer's life in sanctification. Because sanctification itself is a thing that involves the work of the Holy Spirit in us, to conform our nature to that of Christ. And in this conformation, our thoughts, our desires, and our wills are conformed to God's will. That's what it entails. And here, Apostle Paul just selected some few. So, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That doesn't mean that only what God requires of us in sanctification is what he's going to say. But he just wants to be specific. Because I go sometimes on in certain things that if that's only that believers have to be aware of. No, he's just taking on specifics. So that's what, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Then he adds that you should abstain from fornication. So he has something in mind. So here he is preaching specific aspects. And I'm sure we are, if you read history, those nations, apart from Israel, idolatry and fornication, even they used to worship their idols, and so I think there was something that was so common among the Gentile nations, Gentile country, town, city, that became Christian. So Apostle Paul saw it as something he has to really tackle for them. So that you should abstain from fornication. So the first one of these specific items he mentions is the abstinence from fornication. And what does it include? It includes all body lust or sexual immoralities which defiles the body. That's fornication. It's not just one thing. Either in the married or in the unmarried. It can affect the married or the unmarried person. All these sexual immoralities. And we are in 1 Corinthians 6:17, we have to flee. Because it tells us that flee fornication. For every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committed fornication sinneth against his own body. So it's a sin that you don't engage, like you think about, but it's something that you flee from. You run away from. You don't even think, when it comes, when we are tempted, you don't negotiate anything with it. You flee. You don't argue. You know, they are saying when it comes, you have to, you argue in your mind with it. You say that flee. We are also to subdue it, as it is a powerful sin that defiles the body. In Colossians 3:5, the injunction says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And the members, that's the sinful nature in the body. That's how we call the members here. And it says, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So fornication is part of those that the believer must mortify. And someone will ask the question, why, when God saved us, didn't he, subdue all these things in us? Yes, he subdued all of them in the sense that he has given us power over them. He has given us the strength to overcome them. That's what salvation entails. We have, though we are saved, in our physical bodies, there's sin in us. The blood of Christ covers us. All our imperfection covers us. But the believer has two natures. His old nature is still there. Also, Apostle Paul called it the old man. It's still there. Until we are there, the old nature is there. And it's a picture of, you see, when the people of Israel went to the Canaan land, the Lord himself left some of the people in the land as a test to them. So, for us, so it shows, like, so that's why in Galatians 5, you see, that shows our conversion, because we'll see the battle in us, the flesh calling and the spirit calling. But with the help of grace, the spirit is able to conquer the flesh. And that's the victory each and every believer will have over his own sin. So we are given that strength. That's what the believer has. So in the believer, there's these two natures always fighting. So if there isn't any struggle in anyone's life or heart, he's not a believer. Or maybe he's a backsliding believer, because when the spirit is alive, your fleshly, sinful part will also become alive, because it wants to ascertain itself. But the believer has the strength. The spirit will have the upper hand if the believer gives himself to the things of Christ. And a genuine believer will strive to give himself to the things of Christ. Sometimes he may fall, but most of the times he will become victorious in that fight. So, fornication is still there. The desire of the lust after bodily sensual lust and desire for the flesh is still there. And the believer must strive to overcome. It's sad that when churches think of so much spirituality, and they are not even teaching believers some of the things that really affect our walk with the Lord. These are some of the things. And people just think that, well, they are Christian. No. There is a battle. The Christian battle is not against witches and demons. It's against our own self. It's against our own old nature, which is there. It's not against demons and witches. No, that one, Christ protects us. The angels of God are around us. No, they cannot touch us. It's our own self. And the fight against sin and error, even erroneous teachings for the believer. That's the battle for the Christian. And that's what the Bible teaches us. So that idea that Christian is fighting against demons, it's not in the scripture. The idea that Christian is fighting against his own corruptions is, you can have it through all the epistles that's in the Bible. Christ himself tells us, pray that you don't enter into temptation. He did not say that pray that you don't, demons don't come and attack your family. He said, pray that you don't enter into temptation.
to sin against the Lord. That's what it means. So you see, we are to mortify. So the aspect that Paul is talking about is very important. So in abstaining, fleeing, and subduing, we must always be sensitive to every object and act that suggests or promote it in the mind, by the eye, by the ear. So these are the aspect of it. We don't just, I'm fighting against fleshly lust, but there should be, you should know where those have access to you. Then the mind is there, the thoughts. That's the beginning, the mind, that's where it begins. And the eyes is there, the ears. So we group this in that all indecent pictures, videos, books, audio, discussions. Sometimes people think, oh, you see, some people can have filthy discussions that could lead others to sin. At the workplace, it's very common. I mean, when I was at the office, people, they would just be casting foolish jokes. And it would tempt somebody to go and sin, discussing foolishly about marital affairs and other things. You see, they don't care. It's sinful. So believer must avoid them. And when maybe the peer groups meet, I think they talk about such things as foolishly. And a young person who is so ignorant or simple is caught up with them. And then he also begins to, desire after those things. So you see, we must avoid everything. And the Christian must do that if we will escape defilement. If we escape any defilement, we will have to look out for the spot. So that, you see, the Christian life is a very interesting thing. Each and every day, he's looking out, he's like a watchman. That's why also the Bible tells us, watch and pray. You don't only pray. People nowadays think of all night, and they don't even watch about their sinful life. They don't care about what their life is. But a Christian watches. He makes sure that he flees from the things he has to flee. Elsewhere, we are told to, I say that, we avoid all appearance of evil. So, yeah. Every appearance, not the act. Anything that will be seemingly suggest evil to us, we should avoid. So you see, it's not that everybody is perfect, but then even when you fall, you can come back again. And that's the beautiful thing, and that's the privilege of Christians. But unbelievers, when they fall into it, they go down. Nothing will check them. Maybe yourself, maybe some illness or something which will really hinder their life progress. But other than that, they don't care about defilement. So you see, he tells us, what is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you have seen from fornication, which works against the body? So verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So our body, that must be kept pure here, is called a vessel. It's called a vessel. And if you read some of the commentators and old commentators, they talk of it, because this vessel, some I think Peter, he talked about the weaker vessel, that's the woman, and they also refer to old Jewish writers of the law, and they say they're the vessel as a woman. So they say here it refers to a man's wife. I mean somebody's wife, but I mean it doesn't make the thing follow on. But the fact of he's talking about the body. I mean the fleshly body. So the vessel here is the body, which must be kept pure, because both in the congregation, he's not talking to only the married people. It's everybody. It's not the men only, both the woman and women and men and the single adult. Everybody should be from fornication and should keep his body pure. And so that is it. So he seems to say that as we are commanded that each believer must endeavor to keep his body in purity and also in a state that is accordance to holiness, so that everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honor. So that the body must be kept pure for the purpose of who we are. That's what it means. Because unbelievers don't keep their bodies pure because they are sinners. That's what it means. And this must be so because every believer's body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what also First Corinthians tells us. And and God will never dwell with sin. So we must be free from all defilements. So that's the argument. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And again, I go back to this idea of people who claim so much of the Holy Spirit today, and they don't care about defilement of, they don't care about sins. The Holy Spirit will not dwell with a sinner, will not dwell with somebody who is living in sin. It's not dwell with somebody whose sins are not forgiven, not even just living in sin. People may try to stop something, but somebody who is not washed from his sins. So you see, people think, oh, Well, how do I know I'm saved when you speak in tongues? No, that's not a fact. The Holy Spirit will come and dwell in us. And when he comes, sin might be driven out. Yeah, so that's why in the morning we learned about the conviction. So that he will first convict us of our own sinfulness. And we will ourselves be aware that we have to fight against it. So when we are given that grace and that newness, we fight against it. And that's our battle. But when people are not convicted of their sin, how can they fight against it? No. So the Spirit will help us. And by the help of the Lord, we can fight against it. And we can become victorious. So he said that every one of you should know how. You see, he said how. Because, you know, each one of us has our own temptations. The thing that will lead me to certain things, that's not the same thing that will lead you to. So how we what? We set it. But whichever way we are tempted to sin, there's only one means to go against it. As we have flee, abstain, avoid. Whichever way we are tempted, we are to apply these things, and we shall be secure, and the Lord will help us. So, that is it. Everyone should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So, I move to verse 5. And he said, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So, so that while we have to keep our bodies, comparing to the hot lust in the heart of sinners, and believers are not to be in that position. That's what he's trying to tell us. So that is not in the uncontrolled lustful longings in unbelievers. You know, apart from bodily fleshly sins, if you are a believer, you have considered the life of unbelievers. You see, when they desire something and it's good for them, nothing would dissuade them. I must go for it. And I must go for it. I don't know if, as a believer, you have observed this. If you have other family members or other relations which before you were with them, and when you got saved, you observed their lives. For me, I've been doing it. You realize the thing that is a Christian, when you wear them, well, for them, even they don't care whether it's sinful or against it, they will want to pursue it. That hot lust, but this one concupiscence, which is the lust after fleshly desire, but the desires of the unbeliever is hot. Except maybe God himself brings something to block him or her or something. He just wants to do it to destroy his or her life. You observe it in the life of others, in those that you were with before you got converted. The same thing that you enjoy with them, you sit back. And as you are looking at them as foolishness and you are so, you pity yourself. Look at how they chase after it with no remorse. Okay, so he's talking about this. And as with unbelievers are habitual sinners, and they don't make any serious effort to control the appetite for sin. That's another aspect of unbelievers. When something happens, they will try to, somebody will say, I will not drink alcohol again, maybe drinking diabetes, causing me pressure. That's, apart from that, you will drink.
Yes.
Because what is the reason for not drinking? If I'm allowed to drink, I don't feel any sin in it. I enjoy it. So that is it. So as it is, they always pursue lust with hot passion and without shame. At least the Christian, even when he is backslidden and he's falling into kind of that hot passion, one thing that checks him is shame. While he has gone back to his old ways, there's something that makes him feel ashamed. That's why he's being disobedient. And that's always checking. And he will really turn and cry to the Lord. He will feel the shame. But the unbeliever will never feel shame for anything. Except if you do something shameful to his personal reputation. That is it. So, believers have been delivered from this kind of hot passion by the grace of God within our hearts. The grace of God within our hearts. That's why it's not that believers are better, have a better human nature. No, it's the grace of God in the heart that really regulates us so that our hot passions are checked. Else, you were like them in Ephesians. You were following after the same thing. The cause of this were like them. But now you are not, because there's a grace of God in the heart. And as we are told in Titus that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's the grace of God that teaches our hearts. It's the grace of God that enables us. It's the grace of God that really makes us to be aware of our own sinfulness. And that is, we see, the new nature. That's where it resides. So as the sincere believer is constantly fighting against the risings of lust, so one of the major work of the believer is always checking where lust is rising, to check it. Where passion is rising, to check it. Sometimes some of them are so hot, you have to pray. Your prayer should be more stronger. It will overcome you, not just by just fleeing. You see, we should flee. Some you have to really pray and ask the Lord to help you in it when the temptation pursues you before it gets grips on you. So there's prayer, and we seek the Spirit's help, and He's ever, it's already every time available to help us. And in the same way, as I've said, when we fall, the true believer will sincerely cry for cleansing and restoration. Remember King David? He fell into this kind of sin we are talking about. He covered his sin for some time, but when Nathan came to point it to him, what did he do? His confession is written for us in Psalm 51. And you can read and see his condition when he was doing the confession and how he really felt. That's the state when a believer really feels his shame for what he has done. So that is it. And unbelievers have hot passions, and we are not, as believers, we are not to follow them. So that's why it's that when you see a believer someone who claims to be a believer, but who wants him to be held long about some matters, that he just wants to pursue and he doesn't care about anything. It's sad. And it rather tells us whether the person really converted. Because at least the grace of God should check us, to really cause us, even when we have erred, to return and make things right with the Lord. So that if we don't make things right with the Lord, we will not enjoy the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit, the joy of the Spirit, we will not. We will rather seek joy in worldly things. Sometimes we fall into the sports and other, we become like, almost like a hypocrite, because these things, the sports and other things, will not really give us joy. But because we don't want to repent and really, have the sense of our sins, then we will try to fill in those things. But it will never satisfy anyone if the person is a true believer. He will really feel the emptiness and the cravings in the heart. Until he has run to the Lord, confessed, and seek restoration, he will never be happy in that state. Confusion will mark the way of such a person. Verse 6. That no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have warned you and testified. So here he's also picking on another aspect of sanctification. He has dealt with the bodily desires, and here he's picking on another aspect, and that is he touches on the abstinence from cheating other brethren in anything. That one too, it works against sanctification. So that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So we should abstain from anything that will let us to cheat a brother. That's what it means. You got the word before, go beyond, to outreach, and defraud, cheat, the brother, to go in the way to cheat a brother. And this one also, as I made reference to this verse 4, that those expositors that may claim that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Well, who made this vessel as a woman? They repeat that thing here, that here it is solely talking about a brother converting a brother's wife, which this one goes against it. But it's more than that. Yes, this is a check against idolatry in the church, but it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. It is true of God. That is cheating. That is cheating. That is infidelity, and it's also that. But it must include every injustice and greed among brethren. Going beyond and cheat, taking advantage of other brethren in any dealing. That's what it is. Any dealing, whatever it is, taking advantage of others because of their kindness. And he adds, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn you and testify. See, people think that in the house of the Lord, God is merciful to us and we can do anything we like. You know, God checks the house, and God takes, he will punish those who take that. Because in a Christian family where if the fellowship is sincere, people are so plain with others, and people may take advantage. Some people may take advantage of that plainness. I mean, and this is a warning to such people. So, because that the Lord is avenger of all such, and also as we also have warned you and testify that the Lord is against every deceit and injustice of men. That is a settled fact. It's a general fact that the Lord is against any injustice and deceit of men. So that when a brother cheats someone, it falls under the justice of God. The brother or sister cheats somebody who is a brother. The Lord is the one who will bring the retribution. He will punish, because believers are told not to avenge ourselves. So you see, the brother will say that, well, in the house of the Lord, those who are really sincere, when I offend them, they cannot do me anything. So then, at the Bible, Paul is saying that those who should be warned. Yes, because they will not take revenge. You will do against them, but the Lord will avenge you, because the Lord will punish you for that. You see that? So that those who take advantage of believers, they should be careful. Not even in a church. Because mostly if a believer, someone is a believer, at the workplace, whatever, the same people will rise up and speak against you, be quiet. When it's not against, maybe some people will lead him, which will lead him to. If it's against, maybe his income or some, he will maybe try to speak. But if they don't mind him, you keep quiet. But the Lord will avenge for him or her. But his own believers will go to the mouth to put themselves in the mud and make all sorts of. No, the believer don't do that. Now that's why believers are not supposed to take part in strikes and demonstrations and all that. No, against authority. Whatever is done against us, the Lord himself will avenge. We are not supposed to rise up against authority. No, we are not. But those who do against us, the Lord will avenge. He said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense. That's what the Lord. So that this should really deter those who want to go into that. And who are tempted to defraud. Though it may be hidden from human eye, but the Lord who sees through all things, is omniscient God, and then he knows all who are guilty of that sin, and he will take them on. So that is how it is when we trust in the Lord, so that our life will become like, not like the people of the world who just, you have done me this, I will do against you. We are done me, you see, in the worldly people, well, he may not be able to do the same thing, secretly to also do something against you. To plan something maliciously against you. No, the Christian doesn't do that. If you do something against me, I've heard some who have been Christians. Well, maybe they were dealing maybe business or something, and the person intentionally delayed, maybe trying to do a bad work and take the money. And you also say, well, one day also, when you do a work and it's time to pay, I will also delay your payment. It's sin for a believer to do that. Because maybe he's a mechanic, or maybe somebody who done work for you, and he cheated you or did something. You say, oh, well, also I would delay his payment. It's sin. It's a retribution. You are thinking it's a vengeful spirit. Because he has done this, I will also do this so that he also feels that. No, it's a vengeful. Yes, you have to tell the person you have done wrong, and it's not right. And if it's something he has to correct, he has to. But if he will not, leave it to the Lord. The Lord will take vengeance. And that's the how a Christian life becomes, so that the world will realize, why this person is like this? I thought what I did, you have done something against me. But that's what the world does. Because now I've fallen into his hand. But what does he do? What the Lord Jesus Christ did, when he was going to be arrested, those who came, Peter cut one of the servants. What did he do? He put the ear back. What does he teach us? Even in the time of those who persecute us. That's why it tells us that when our enemies are thirsty, you should give them water. That's how far it goes. It goes with our dealings with the world. Those who are against us, who have really planned a physical, real, practical things against us. The believer don't retribute. No. The Lord will take vengeance. We rather pray that the Lord should have mercy on them. What did Stephen do? He was being stoned to death. He said, Lord, open their eyes. Have mercy on them. That's the character of Christianity. That's what holiness entails. It's not vengeful spirit. No. Vengeful and malicious spirit is evil. It's from Satan. And Christians can be tempted to do that. So when I am tempted to do that, I pray for grace. The Lord, though this person has done this, by my dealings with him, give me grace so that I shall not do, because we are human beings, our flesh will deceive us. Oh no, he has done it. You should do it against him or her. No, let it go. The Lord will take vengeance. So we observe that this whole thing tells us that when people take advantage of the vulnerability of the friendship of other brethren, it's unclean thing before the Lord. It works against sanctification. So that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, none should take advantage of anything. Anyone. We should be genuine and sincere about our dealings with each and every one. Because in those ways, feeling devious, it works against our sanctification. It works against our holiness. And as a whole, it calls for fairness in all transactions, personal, domestic, or business, between husbands and wives. You see, one of the areas that how sometimes bitterness can be in the home, and yet people in the house, the husband or wife can be bitter with the husband, and then he go outside and laugh with people on the street, with colleagues, and I mean, feel so happy about how he comes to the house like a lion. No. If there's this, the love of Christ in our heart, where we want to forgive, whatever our spouse has done, we'll be able to forgive. Because he or she is the one we live with in the house. And we are supposed to love, and the wife is supposed to honor. So nothing should be sinless. It's one of the things that comes into my every married person knows this. But the Lord helps us to overcome it. And if we are able to overcome it, all the troubles of marriage life will be overcome. But many other times people, no, I want my right, I'm right. No. If only that the situation is not leading me to sin, if that which will lead me to sin, I have to stand my feet, then the marriage can even go off. If only the situation that the other person is pulling me will lead me to sin, the marriage can be broken up. If that will lead. But if just personal offenses, no, that one, we just let it go with the spirit of meekness, with the spirit of patience and love. Whatever it is, after all, what do we lose if we let it go? We lose nothing. Rather, if we don't let it go, we rather compound our problems. And yes, we turn around, we want happiness. We will not have happiness in the home if bitterness and unforgiving spirit is in our heart. We will never have happiness in our homes. So believers, that's why that injunction says, love your husband, love your wives, wives, honor your husband. If that thing is done, there will be no bitterness. There will be no impatience with whatever. Yes, situation may stay for it, but then after it is done, we should not keep it in our heart and continue with it. No. If there's a correction, it has to be done with maybe strictness, but if it is done, that is all. We should not carry it on and just make an issue after this. So you see, in everything, the question is, am I not having or taking more than what is due to me? That's it. So my time is really going fast, so I'll move on. Verse 7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So he adds this, another reason here, he has added that God is avenger of such, and here he says that, the reason we should avoid teaching is that God has called us to holiness. And cheating and this kind of malicious kind of thing should not be in the ways of those who have been called to pursue holiness. That's what it means. It was against our purpose of God saving us. So perfect holiness is the standard set before us. And if we are among those who have tasted the forgiveness, the saving grace of Lord Jesus Christ, then we must increase in it every day. In our motives, in our speech, in our actions, holiness must enshroud it. And holiness is not just an idea, it's practical. It's applying all these teachings of Christ and making it to work in our life. So and in holiness also, we live yesterday victories. Yesterday, I was patient. Yesterday, I was calm. I didn't revenge. Today, I want to revenge. No. Holiness, continue. Yesterday, I didn't do it. Today, too, the problem has come. I wouldn't do it. Continue. And the more we overcome, the more our love, our heart enlarges, and we become more firm and firm in holiness. So we live yesterday's victories, and we look for today's victories, so that our Christian life will be more conforming to that of Christ. So verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God who hath also called, given unto us his Holy Spirit. So here was Paul claiming of what? Inspiration. That what is written is God who has commanded. So that whoever despises these rules despises what God has said. And as I started, remember I said that those who think that some of the things that was Paul said was from the Lord and some was not from the Lord, they are deceiving themselves. Whatever he said that whoever despises God, not man. So those who claim they are doing them by their own opinion. So, friends, let's take heed to these things. and pray for grace to obey them, so that we may also abound in holiness. If we are also among the saved of the Lord, let us observe this. Though I said these are just particular aspects, and indeed these two things have so great many things to teach us. And I'm sure it has touched each one of us of our lives, and may the Lord help us so that as we pursue holiness, be mindful of this, so that we shall abound more and more.